I probably shouldn't admit this because we're trying to find a home for the animal in question. The other day, I bought myself a present. I bought a digital picture frame. And I've been having a great time loading that up and I'll tell you, walking through memory lane and pictures of the church family from 20 years ago, pictures of my own family from 20 years ago. I've been enjoying that so much. And then the other day, I was home. And there was my dog where he likes to be on my lap. And all of a sudden, he sits up on my lap and goes, "Rrr!" I went, "What happened?" And a few moments later, he barks again. And a few more moments, he barks again. And it finally dawns on me, he's barking at the picture frame as it's changing pictures. And then he jumps down and he gets up close to my desk and he's staring at it. And every time it changes, he flinches and barks. He growls, he snarls. And I got to thinking, boy, this is a shame. Here I spent a little bit of money on myself and I might have to cover this thing or unplug it. And it's kind of annoying. Nothing, though, compared, and that's kind of the essence of what Jesus is saying when we get to the end of the passage that we're studying today, is that there's this light, there's this glory, there's this revelation that has been made available to them. But what will you do with the light that is made visible? Will you hide it or will you rejoice in it? One way or the other. And it starts with a rebuke and actually continues with a rebuke. But for those that are just jumping into this, let me bring you up to date. Jesus had just performed a miracle. There was a demon-possessed individual. Jesus cast the demon out. Part of the crowd was in wonder over what they had just seen. Part of the crowd was looking at Jesus and giving some of the most rank accusations you can imagine. I mentioned this last week. I think that this is the second most outrageous passage in the Gospels. The first being the crucifixion of Jesus. This one where they actually accuse Jesus of being in league with Satan. And that is the key to his power. And there's another group. And Scripture identifies them as having this debate in their hearts. Others would indicate that perhaps they had expressed it, which makes sense. Because we do speak out of the overflow of our heart. There was another group that was saying, "Hey, we might possibly believe in this one if he would just show us a sign." Not just any sign. They were looking for a sign in the heavens. I think it's fascinating that they tend to ignore the sign that God provided at his birth that was in the heavens. They definitely were ignoring all of the miraculous works that Jesus did to authenticate his identity and all of his preaching. And in the spirit of unbelief said, we need to see one more thing. Impress us. And Jesus addresses that request, whether it's stated or internal, in verses 29 and 30, where he says, "Now as the crowds were increasing, he began to say, 'This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation.'" And so we want to look, first of all, at the reason for the request. And it was just simply, the reason was because of their unbelief. And Jesus is not one to mince words. You know, it's one of the songs that I'm looking at for next week is "Jesus Strong and Kind." And we tend to, unless we've read Scripture, have somewhat of an airbrushed picture of Jesus where we look at the nice things and the fun things, but we oftentimes forget about some of the harsher things that he had to say. For instance, did you know that Jesus spoke more of hell than any other biblical writer or author or speaker? Jesus, who is loving and kind, was also the one who fashioned a whip together and drove the money changers out of the temple. Jesus referred to the Pharisees as a brood of vipers. Remember, I shared that from the pulpit once, and this was in another place, and someone came up afterwards and they said, "Jesus never talked to people that way. You need to read Matthew." Because he did, in fact, call them a brood of vipers, hypocrites, whitewashed sepulchers. Jesus was kind because he identified sin and called people to turn from that sin. And so we see that in this case too. And we notice that the crowd is building. And he says, this generation is a wicked generation. They don't believe the word of God. And they did not believe the Son of God. And though his speaking was with an authority that convinced many, most of them were looking for something, usually because of self-centered reasons. The refusal for the request was really twofold. One was the evidence that had just been given, and that's really touched on in the previous section that we looked at, where Jesus just did something that had many people in wonder. They saw what he did, and that he had this authority over Satan and all of his minions, and they went, whoa. And yet there's another group that's still unimpressed in spite of what they've seen. And then Jesus says, you will have no sign but except for the evidence that is to be given. And this is what he references when he talks about the sign of Jonah. As Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man will be to this generation. By the way, this is in many ways similar to the response that Jesus gave after he cleansed the temple. And the leaders approach him and says, hey, who gave you the authority to do that? And it led to a discussion of the temple, and Jesus made the statement saying, hey, you know, you destroy this body in 3 days, I will raise it back up again. Speaking of his resurrection, this is a similar sign, because he says there is going to be a sign, and it's just like Jonah was assigned to the Ninevites, so the Son of Man is going to be to this generation. Well, who was Jonah? Jonah was a prophet. Oh no, that's going to break into song. Jonah was an Old Testament prophet. Jonah was probably the most successful of the Old Testament prophets in spite of his attitude. The Lord sent him to Nineveh. Nineveh being one of the chief cities of the Assyrians. A group of cruel warriors. And if I can use this term, Israel's arch enemies. They were legendary for their cruelty. I don't want to get overly graphic or gross, but just to give you an idea as to why Noah was so opposed to this, I feel like I have to give you a little bit. One of the things that the Ninevites would do is they would literally skin people alive. They would lay someone in a trench, and with an apparatus built with the sharpest blades they could find, they would lay them in the trench, and they would put this instrument into its harness, and they would literally slice a person to ribbons from feet to head. Do you understand why Jonah wasn't really thrilled about this assignment? And so he ran. Got on a ship heading the other direction. Of course, hopefully you know the story. God sent a storm that was unparalleled. It is interesting that the sailors that are on the boat begin that storm by praying out to their gods for help, and at the end they're offering sacrifices to the one true God based on the testimony that Jonah gave. I belong to Yahweh. And you know, it's funny. These idolaters looked at Jonah, and they basically looked at him and said, are you crazy? That's a paraphrase. But that was more or less what they said. Jonah proposed a solution. And really, the solution just speaks to his continued rebellion against the command of God. See, the easiest solution would have been, guys, let's stop at the nearest port. I'll go back to where I'm supposed to go. Turn around. And instead, he says, throw me over the side, which was his way of saying, I'd rather die than do what God called me to do. So they threw him overboard, asking for forgiveness. God provided alternate transportation for Jonah, in the form of a large fish or a whale. For days. Jonah traveled that way, and at the end of that time, there was a prayer of unparalleled beauty as Jonah confesses God's mercy in his rebellion. Incidentally, Nineveh was landlocked. So the great creature on God's command went to the shore, vomited Jonah up, I guess as close as he could get to the shore. And no, the moral of the story is you can't keep a good man down. And Jonah went. And what a spectacle he would have been. Now, I can't speak from experience on the effects of 3 days of fish gastric juices on a body, but I've read reports. He would have stood out from the very sight of him. Frankly, there probably would have been some lingering odor that would have been very difficult to remove. And Jonah went to Nineveh, not offering hope, but I think gleefully pronouncing judgment. This city is about to be destroyed. The people repented. From the king to the humblest of the city, they saw this spectacle. They heard the message of judgment, and they repented. Now, again, Jonah was successful in spite of his attitude. At the end of the book, you find him up on the hill looking over the city saying, "I knew you'd forgive them." And God dealt with that attitude in a very gracious and kind way. And I think Jesus is speaking to the resurrection. Listen, no more signs. But there's a sign that is coming. And the sign that was going to be coming to them was that Jesus, just as Jonah was submerged near the depths of the earth for 3 days, 3 nights, the Son of Man would be in the tomb, and it would be counted as 3 days and 3 nights. And at the end of that time, he would burst forth, and there would be a transformation. There's a sign that is still coming as the resurrection. Here's the thing. Even that sign was rejected by many of Jesus' critics. By the way, the angel... when the angel speaking to the women at the end of Luke chapter 24, end of Luke in chapter 24, verse 7, the angel is saying that the Son of Man must be delivered at the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. I think that this is probably one of those points of reference. It's not the only one, but I think that this is one of the points that the angel is making. Remember, Jesus said on the third day he would rise again. That's your sign. By the way, Paul wrote a whole chapter of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15, longest chapter in the book, if I counted right, is all about how the resurrection is the sign that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, not just any man. He is God who took on flesh. He died for our sins, and the proof that his sacrifice was adequate was that he rose from the dead. And if I could rabbit trail for just a moment, because I think it's so important in this day and age, would you please notice how Jesus treated the Old Testament? He treated it as historical fact. He understood that the story of Jonah was not a myth made up by people to manipulate, but it was the Word of God and it was scientific fact. Whenever you see Jesus dealing with the Old Testament, whether it's Adam and Eve, or Jonah, which even a lot of critics of Jesus' day had dismissed as being fictitious. Notice how he treated all of these as the truth of God given to men so that we might learn from them. This is so important to me because we live in a day and age where people will stand behind pulpits and they will write off much of the Old Testament. In fact, some will tell you to eliminate the entire Old Testament. Would you please notice how Jesus embraced the Old Testament? We're not there yet, but we're going to get to an argument later where Jesus is going to make an argument for the authenticity, the accuracy, the authority of the Old Testament just by appealing to one verb tense, which is just a matter of a couple of different vowel markings. I had to get that out of my system because it's so important. But according to Jesus, and echoed by Paul, the resurrection should be the sign that ends every argument against the deity of Christ, against the sacrifice and the sufficiency of the cross. The resurrection is what gives us a stamp of authority on every teaching that Jesus gave. You know, it's interesting. Jesus goes beyond that initial rebuke and then assesses their hearts a little bit further. And he does this through the lens of omniscience. He knows what could have happened. Would you continue reading with me as we look at the second part of this passage? In right now, we're just going to focus on verses 31 through 32, where he says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And so we just want to stop for a moment and just look at this. So he assesses them, first of all, from history. And he uses two examples from the Old Testament. Again, treating the Old Testament as authoritative, historical, accurate fact. And so the first one he gives is the Queen of the South. We know her better as the Queen of Sheba. She came to visit Solomon. Solomon was David's son, and he was a gifted man. When Solomon began his reign, he had a heart for the Lord. Scripture testifies on a couple of different occasions that Solomon loved the Lord. And as an expression of that love, he took the work that his father had pioneered and oversaw the construction of the temple. Once again, that temple is dedicated. One of the most beautiful prayers of the Old Testament. I know I said that already about Jonah's prayer, but they're both so fantastic. One of the most beautiful prayers of the Old Testament was offered by Solomon at the temple dedication. And as he walked with the Lord, the kingdom flourished. Wealth was abundant. I was reading somewhere, and I didn't jot down the reference. It was for personal growth, not for any sort of sermon preparation. And I couldn't help but it caught my eye that at one point he was gathering every year, I think it was 666 talents of gold. I thought, well, that's not an ominous number, is it? And during his heyday, the reports of his wisdom and his wealth just resonated all over the civilized world. And the Queen of Sheba came to visit with him to hear of his wisdom and to see of his wealth. She praised God for bringing a man like Solomon to the forefront, although I don't know that she really ever understood who God is or what his righteous requirements for her were, but she recognized that what Solomon was able to accomplish could not have been done without divine help. And she walks away in awe. Second witness, and by the way, the Lord says because of what she did, she's going to stand up in judgment over you guys because of your disbelief. The Lord said the people of Nineveh would also stand up as witnesses because they had seen Jonah. And then the Lord said something at the end of each of these synopses that is so important that points. So as you're looking at the assessment from history, note the amazement of these past figures. Queen of Sheba, wow. City of Nineveh, whoa. On their faces before the Lord. And yet he says, I want you to know something. There's someone here with you who is greater than Solomon. By the way, this is kind of an interesting statement because technically, Jesus was a descendant of Solomon. And so the normal course of looking at your pastors, you say, wow, those guys ahead of me, they had it all figured out. They were amazing. And the idea was to look toward your ancestors with tremendous respect. And so to place yourself above one of your ancestors was a tremendous theological statement. where Jesus is saying that there's one greater than Solomon, pointing to himself. Not because of wealth, but there was a storehouse of wisdom that was far superior to Solomon's, because Solomon's wisdom was tainted by sinfulness, whereas Jesus alone manifested the perfect wisdom of God, and it was never tainted by sin. I hope you know the story, but just to give you a really brief synopsis, Solomon began his reign so well, and he was so blessed, and yet he compromised so blatantly, and he married many foreign women, presumably to secure his borders, and he began to love them more than the Lord and their gods more than the only one true God. And he became an idolater, and he plunged the nation into idolatry in an unparalleled fashion. It was a plunge from which they never fully emerged. Solomon's kingdom was glorious, but his glory could not compare to the glory of Christ, God the Son, who took on flesh. And though his physical glory was veiled, John said that his glory was still visible because of his grace and truth. And so, one greater than Solomon was there. One greater than Jonah was there. Again, in spite of his attitude, Jonah was an incredibly successful evangelist. And yet, because he was characterized by rebellion, he is far inferior to Christ, who came here out of a profound love for us in obedience to the Father. Whose ministry was never tainted by sinfulness. You know, Jonah, I think, was filled with glee when he told the people of their destruction, and was filled with anger when they repented. Jesus wept over the rebellion of those who rejected him. When you look at the person, the motive, and the message, there was one who was so far greater than Jonah. And by the way, when you look at his works on top of that, the people should have been blown away. And instead, the Lord says, when it comes time to Judgment Day, you're going to have two witnesses, the Queen of Sheba and the people of Nineveh. You are so rebellious and you're so hard-hearted. They will stand up against you in the last day. Look at the assessment of their hearts. Now, right before I read this, just a really quick word of clarification. There's a little bit of debate as to exactly what Jesus means in this passage. So I will certainly give you my opinion, because I don't want you wondering what I think. There may be some that disagree with me, but let's just read it. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar under a basket, but on the lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light. The eye of the lamp of your body, when your eye is clear, your whole body is also full of light, but when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If therefore your whole body is full of light, with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illuminated, as when the lamp illuminates you with its rays. Excuse me, just a moment. I always wonder what that sounds like when the recording is played back. For those of you that maybe didn't hear anything, I just took a drink. Jesus begins with the analogy of the light. And again, there's a little bit of question here. For instance, a lot of people I read think that Jesus is saying that he was the light. I actually have a hard time with that. And they point to the incarnation as being, you know, his glory was veiled. That's the light that was veiled. Except Jesus was saying, you don't do that. And so what I think rather he's talking about here is the truth that he has given is the light. Jesus has been proclaiming the truth at this point close to 3 years. And everywhere he's gone, he's proclaimed the truth. Some have come to terms with that truth, and they had repented for their sin, and they were now right with him. Others chose to just kind of ignore it. Others just wholeheartedly rejected that truth. But I think the idea that he's saying here is, listen, when you take in truth, you don't suppress that truth. At least you're not supposed to. It makes no sense to suppress the truth. And yet that's exactly what they were doing. That is still what people do. You go to Romans chapter 1. I would invite you to turn there. Starting in verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts became darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of the corruptible man, and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And it goes on from there to talk about the further waves of doctrine. But let's start with the cause of this whole issue of the wrath of God being poured out. The idea was that, and by the way, this is not end times wrath. This is stuff that is continually happening. And I think really it's marking more the societies that do this in mass. But he's saying the wrath of God is being poured out because there is a wholesale attempt to suppress the truth that God has given. And the truth that he mentions here is primarily the witness of creation saying there is a God. And all of this just screams out, Creator. And yet, if we acknowledge there's a creator, then we have to get to the point where we acknowledge we have a responsibility to our creator. And so a recognition of the reality of God brings us to the place where we have to admit that we need to live in submission to that God. We are under his authority. But rather than deal with that implication, it is the nature of man to try to suppress the truth. And the idea of suppressing the truth has the idea of continually pushing down and hiding it. In other words, there's a light that they are putting under a bushel and hiding so that darkness continues. And, you know, I got to tell you, as somewhat comical but annoying as it is to think that I just spend about $100 on a picture frame that I might have to hide if I'm ever going to have peace in my home, as annoying as that is, it is nothing compared to the tragedy of people refusing to deal with the truth of God that he places within their hearts and also what Jesus was proclaiming to their hearts. Because the results are eternal. But again, the verb tense here is so important because this is not a one and done. This is they are living constantly trying to push away the knowledge of God that he has made known to them. I think that's what Jesus is talking about back in Luke chapter 11. And by the way, you notice how the suppression of the light led to a substitute of a greater lie? See, the longer you deny the truth, the more you have to come up with some sort of explanation, no matter how bizarre it may sound. You got to fill that gap somehow. And God says that they are going to fill that gap with absolute foolishness, but they're going to proclaim themselves to be wise. You know, it really does beg the same question of us, though. What do you do with truth as you acquire it. Because we either live in light of that truth or we have effectively hidden that truth from sight. The condition of your heart, which is analogized through the eye here in verse 34 as we see the application of the light, it's going to indicate what happens. The eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. We have an expression that we use in modern culture, the eyes are the window to the soul. Well, that was stolen. and basically, to borrow from the book of Titus, the way you process information and the way you deal with truth speaks volumes about the condition of your heart. And Paul says, you know, to the righteous, all things are righteous. To the defiled, all things are defiled. And you kind of filter things through the eye and to the heart based on the condition of that heart that's already there. So when we're talking about the eye, we're kind of really talking about the heart. But you get the idea here because the eyes reveal what's in the heart. You take in that truth or no? You decide to believe that truth or you explain it away. Whatever you do, it has to do with what's going on inside of you. If you are trying to run from God, you will find any way possible to distort that truth and to ignore that truth. You know, it's interesting. The same action that Jesus did softened some hearts and hardened others at the exact same time. And so he's warning them. In verse 34, and then strengthens it with an admonition in verses 35 and 36, where he says, therefore, watch out that the light in you is not darkness. If, therefore, your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And this is Jesus saying, pay attention. He's calling people to make a decision. You either believe the truth or you reject the truth. There is no in between. You deal with it now or you will not deal with it at all, is the implication. And so he calls them to act when, in that moment when he has been calling them to salvation. Don't put it off. Those who know Christ as Savior, it's the same thing for us. Listen, we can take that light, we can make it darkness. How? By not doing what it says. It is ineffective in our lives unless we are obedient to it. One thing about light and darkness that has been true from the very beginning, they are incompatible. Light cannot share the same space as darkness. It's one or the other. And it's interesting that in day one, God created light, and then he separated the light from the darkness. Now, it's interesting. We don't know what the source of light was because that didn't come until day four. And by the way, I treat Genesis 1 as a historical fact because that's how Jesus treated Genesis 1 and 2. And so, but from the very beginning, there has always been a separation between the light and the darkness. Could I add to you that that is not just a physical reality, but that is meant to be a bit of an analogy for us to think about the difference between righteousness and unrighteousness. They're not compatible. They don't get along. In 2 Corinthians, I wasn't going to go there, but I will. Would you turn over to 2 Corinthians 6? I'm going to start in verse 14. Now, we often apply this to marriage, and I think that's an appropriate application, but I think it's much too narrow of an application. This goes way beyond just marriage. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Well, in view of what Jesus just said, what fellowship do light and darkness have? None, right? They're always living in opposition to one another. What harmony is Christ with Belial, or the believer with the in common with the unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? For we are the sanctuary of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And what Paul's saying is, listen, when you partner with an unbeliever, you're asking for a rough road for both of you, because you're going to come at this from a godly worldview. The unsaved person is not going to have a godly worldview. The ethics will be different. The motives will be different. The actions will end up being different. The attitudes will end up being different. And you will just be in conflict with each other all the time because you have so little in common. And this is not to say you can't work with unbelievers, but in terms of forming a close partnership, you're asking for trouble if you're not like-minded in your approach to business. And there is no greater uniter than Christ. On the other hand, there's no greater divider than Christ when you're on opposite ends of the spectrum of where you stand on him. So we have to choose. Will we walk in the darkness? Will we walk in the light? I love the what he says. If you walk in the light, here's what happens. Your whole way is made clear. I find light very comforting on a dark night. I shared this, those of you who know me for a long time, you've probably heard this before, but for the new folks, when I lived in the Midwest, I used to speak annually at a camp in Arkansas. And I don't know why, I was always their junior high guy. And oftentimes they would invite me to come to the cabin for cabin devotions afterwards. It was usually more of a question and answer time with a few verses. And so I gladly did that. And one night as I was leaving the camp, or the cabin, and just to put this in historical context, this was back in the day when our phones were attached to our walls with a cord. Right? So no cell phone. Or if they did have cell phones, they were very primitive. Right, so I'm leaving the cabin, and I get a little bit out of there, and my flashlight goes dead. Now, I had batteries waiting for me in my other cabin, but that didn't help me then, because this was a very thickly populated wood. It also had three of America's venomous snakes running rampant through the grounds. I will tell you that when I stepped on an exposed tree root, I about made it to heaven. And so I'm meandering in the dark, hoping I'm going in a straight line, but knowing that the propensity of people is to do circles. And I could not wait until I could see the light of the main grounds. And Jesus is telling his people that if they are in the light, there is no wandering around in the dark. God makes his path clear. If I'm being honest, probably 9 times out of 10, when a believer has come to me and said, I don't know what to do, it's because they're not in God's word. And once they are, it becomes very, very clear. This is a call to salvation. This is a call to devotion. This is a call to obedience. With a little bit of motivation thrown in. Because the word that would light the path for these folks is still the word that lights the path for us today. Father, we thank you for the day that you have given. I thank you that Jesus, who was perfectly kind, was also willing to scold. And Lord, we recognize that changing from darkness to light is a very difficult battle, whether it's for salvation, whether it's forsaking old ways for the obedience of new ways. As horrible as the darkness is, it still has a heavy call, heavy appeal on the hearts of God's people, on the heart of all men. But Lord, those of us who know you have been equipped with the Holy Spirit who calls us to your holy word, who teaches us what it means and what we ought to do in light of it. Give us ears to hear, that we might represent the light well. In Jesus' name.